Let me lead us in prayer to begin. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Please help me to speak it faithfully and clearly today, and all of us to take to heart what you have to say. Amen. It's important to follow the right people in life. I like to go running, as you probably know, and it's good to have someone you can follow to set your pace by, that you won't just slow down without noticing. And also, it's important to be able to follow someone who's taking you the right direction. There are some people in life that you just trust so completely that you would follow them no matter where they're headed, and other people you want to check where they're going first and make sure it's somewhere you want to go yourself. Today, we move into really a new section of Luke's Gospel, a section that's often called the Journey to Jerusalem or the Travel Narrative, as Jesus, as we heard, resolutely sets his face toward Jerusalem, and the fact that he's moving towards Jerusalem is mentioned at least 8 times through chapter 9 to 19. So it's a long section where that seems to be what's on view. It's different to what has come before in the section where Jesus was doing his ministry around Galilee, because around Galilee there's been a lot of healings and miracles going on, whereas in these chapters there's really not a lot of that at all. There's a lot of Jesus teaching his disciples and telling them parables. It's quite different to what happened in the last section in Galilee. There is, in the early stages of this section, a bit of confrontation with the Jewish leaders, but that starts to fade a bit to the background as the Jewish leaders become clear in their opposition to Jesus, and that gets clarified. Jesus then, and Luke's narrative, focuses more and more on his teaching the disciples and preparing them for their work after he's gone. So that's where we're headed, even though we're not going to really race through it. It'll take us a long time. You might notice a bit of a change of feel in Luke's Gospel. And I wonder what you think the significance could be of Jesus travelling to Jerusalem, because Luke seems to make a big deal out of it. Anyone got any ideas? Why is it a big deal that Jesus is travelling to Jerusalem? What do you think? For his crucifixion? Yeah, that's what's going to happen there. Bob? Yep. The centre of Jewish faith and the place where it's all going to happen, his death and resurrection. It's interesting, in the reading from Ezekiel, we saw a setting towards Jerusalem, didn't we? But it was really setting the sword to Jerusalem. Set his face against Jerusalem in Ezekiel. And a pretty confronting couple of verses which talk even about urine running down the leg, which is a bit gross. But the fear and the judgment of Jerusalem there is very different to Jesus resolutely setting his face to Jerusalem. As he does that, as Charlie mentioned, he has in mind what he's already said is going to happen. In verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." They know that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And, you know, the funny thing about these chapters is it's not much of a journey to Jerusalem, really. There's probably an image of a map that might come up, Philip. And this map shows that all the places Jesus goes in chapters 9 to 19 do not look like a journey to Jerusalem at all. I mean, he does end in Jerusalem and start up in Galilee, but he goes higgledy-piggledy everywhere on the way. It's not like a journey to Jerusalem as in that's the purpose of what's happening. It's more a journey to Jerusalem as in he's headed towards what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And he'll move about all sorts of places on the way, But the focus for him and for the disciples is his suffering and death and resurrection. That's the focus of where they're headed. And they'll go all sorts of places geographically on the way, but it's theologically where they're headed that is more the focus that Luke wants to keep reminding us of, as Charlie pointed out, that that is where the action's going to happen. That Jesus' travels, his teaching, his life is all headed towards what's going to happen at Jerusalem. So he's not focused so much on the physical trip as the journey towards what's going to happen to him there. It's kind of like when you say Roger Federer has his eyes fixed on getting to the grand final. It's not like he's mapped out the path on Google Maps and he's treading very carefully to make sure he gets there on time. It means he's doing everything in order to prepare and focus himself for that event. And so Jesus has, as it says in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The time for him to be taken up to heaven is again shorthand for his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's like when Moses and Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration say they were discussing his departure. They're all shorthand ways of referring to those significant events, the culmination of Jesus' life. There's a seriousness and a determination to the way this is put, which tells us just how significant a thing it is. When you resolutely decide to do something, it's like Betty resolutely put the block of chocolate back in the cupboard before she opened it. It took some control to do that. Or Johnny resolutely put on his joggers and set off for a walk. He's determined to get in a routine of having some regular exercise, but it's not going to be easy, and he knows it. And so Jesus, he knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He knows it's not going to be easy. He knows he's going to suffer. He's going to die. He will rise and he will ascend into heaven. And so as he considers that, he resolutely sets himself out for Jerusalem. And that's where his focus is in these chapters. And that's where Luke wants our focus to be in these chapters. So let's take a look at these first two episodes in Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Firstly, he and his disciples are travelling around, reliant largely on the hospitality of the villages that they visit along the way. They're a reasonably large group. It wouldn't have just been the 12. There are a lot of people following them around. So when they entered the town, it would be like travelling to Gerringong in the summer holidays. The population has doubled when Jesus and his followers approach town. They weren't completely reliant on hospitality. Back in chapter 8, verse 3, we saw that there were actually a group of reasonably wealthy women who supported Jesus and his disciples out of their own means. So there was some backing financially for the Jesus and his disciples, but still they were largely dependent on hospitality. And as they travelled, it seemed maybe this was the pattern that Jesus would have sent forward a few people to prepare the village ahead. Go and let Gerringong know that they're to expect an influx of tourists during the January holidays and they should get prepared. All the shops should put on an extra staff member. You know, maybe they should open up the extra beds, all those sorts of things. But when they enter the Samaritan village, and we don't know which one it happened to be, they actually get turned away. And the reason given, as Greg hinted, or somebody hinted, actually Bob pointed it out, the reason the Samaritan village turned them away is that they're headed to Jerusalem. And John and James are not very happy about this at all. And they go off the handle, as you notice, and say, Jesus, why don't we call down fire from heaven? And you go, way overreaction, what's going on here? Now, we obviously need a little bit of a background understanding of what's going on with the Samaritans. Most of us will know the story of the Good Samaritan, which comes up later in chapter 10. We're about to hit it in a few weeks' time. But the Samaritans did have some Jewish heritage and origins, but they were intermarried with other races. So they weren't pure blood Jews. which was one cause of conflict. They accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but not the whole Old Testament. And one of the biggest things was that they chose to worship not at Jerusalem, but actually at Mount, what's the name? Someone knows the name, don't they?
Gerizim,
that's right. And so how that conflict arose, maybe they weren't allowed to go to Jerusalem because of their intermarriage, or perhaps they set up that as an alternative. But certainly the northern tribes of Israel, when they set up an alternative place of worship, that time and again in the prophets was a huge issue. And this was a big conflict, obviously. Where was the central place of worship? And so the fact that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem was a little alarm for the Samaritans that caused them upset. And there's obviously, it obviously causes some upset for James and John too, who are known and referred to in Mark's gospel as the sons of thunder. Wonder if that's referring to their temperament. But they instantly want to replicate what Elijah did. And Elijah in, I think, 1 Kings, to King Ahaziah, he calls down fire on a captain and his 50 men who come to Elijah to bring a message from King Ahaziah. And he does it to two successive groups who come to him before the third one learns and comes in a little bit more of a gentle fashion. But it's strange that James and John want to call down fire all of a sudden. Perhaps it was racism on their part between the Jews and the Samaritans. But we also need to realise just how serious rejection of Jesus is. And I don't know whether James and John had any of this going on, but for someone to reject Jesus Christ, there will be a destination of fire on the last day. Perhaps James and John just have their timing right, but to reject the Messiah, who is the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, has serious consequences. Jesus said only a few verses ago in verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." So maybe James and John actually have some insight here. They haven't got their timing right. Jesus rebukes them and they head off to another village. Jesus doesn't want to bring down fire. And that's because this is not a time of judgment. This is a time of bringing the good news. Jesus isn't travelling around pronouncing judgment, but a message of compassion and forgiveness. And so they move on, presumably to another Samaritan village in the area that does take them in for the night. Throughout Luke's gospel, we find all sorts of people rejecting Jesus. And that's indeed what he said was going to happen to him. That he would be rejected and that rejection would lead to much more. He's rejected by the Jewish leaders. He's rejected by this Samaritan village. He's rejected by the Gentiles at the Gerasenes after Jesus cast the demons out into all the pigs and they run in and drown. And there goes the the livelihood of the village in the pigs. And so Jesus is rejected there. All sorts of people reject Jesus. And all sorts of people will choose to follow him later too. Men and women, black and white, all ages, genders, races. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not discriminate. And just as Jesus will be rejected by many and walk a path of suffering, so shall we if we want to follow him and be his disciple. We must be willing to be rejected and suffer too. And the next little episode at the end of chapter 9 provides Jesus' clear warning to three different would-be followers. Firstly, in verse 57, a man approaches him declaring with confidence, "I will follow you wherever you go." This is a big, open-ended commitment, isn't it? He's seen Jesus enough that he's decided Jesus is worth following no matter where he's headed. But Jesus is concerned to make sure he really understands what he's getting himself in for. So he shares a bit of an insight about the path that he's following in verse 58. Have a look there with me. Jesus says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus has already mentioned and experienced rejection in this chapter, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. His rejection will eventually culminate in his being handed over to the Romans to die on the cross. To choose to follow Jesus is not an easy path to follow. Now, for us, it's not on that path to Jerusalem, as Jesus may have specifically had in mind as he's talking to these would-be followers. But it's certainly a decision to follow Jesus involves unpopular views and opinions. It involves being temporarily on the wrong side of history. It involves sometimes being thought of as crazy, not being invited to parties or not being at home in the world because we don't live for ourselves, we live for Christ. Therefore, the Christian disciple is not at home in the world. A second would-be disciple is called by Jesus this time to follow him. And yet, in verse 59, this man wants to first go and bury his father. That seems like a fair enough request, doesn't it? What cruel person would not allow their follower to go and bury their father? But incredibly, Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." That just seems so extreme, doesn't it? Many people have said the man actually wasn't in the midst of mourning, because if he was, he would have been with his family at that time, not out meeting Jesus. So perhaps it's actually meaning he has an elderly father and he wants to care for him until such time as he gets sick and dies, and Jesus says this is more urgent than that. We don't know for sure which way we should interpret it. Perhaps Jesus is actually using the most extreme case he can to make his point, kind of hyperbole, really stating it in the most extreme way possible to get the message through to us just how high a priority following him ought to be. That this news proclaiming the kingdom of God is so critical that it's so important that you should even neglect the sacred family rituals of burial to tell people about Jesus. And he says, what does he mean, let the dead bury their own dead? Well, dead people can't bury other people unless they're zombies, which don't exist. Perhaps Jesus is talking about spiritually dead. So if you don't have the wonderful news of the kingdom of God to proclaim and to occupy you, then you can take care of these other more mundane things like burying your father. It's extreme language to make a point that this is such critical and important news that it needs to take priority and precedence over everything else. Now, we can follow Christ, and in following Christ, we ought to respect our parents and give them proper burial. I think that follows, actually. That following Christ does mean honouring your parents. But Jesus wants to make the point of just where the priority ought to lie. The biggest priority, as Jesus makes clear, is to follow Christ and call others to do the same while ever we live. Finally, we come to the last would-be disciple in verses 61 and 62. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This last scene echoes a scene from 1 Kings 19 where Elijah is calling Elisha to be his disciple and come learn to be a prophet, essentially. And Elisha says to Elijah, so confusing they sound similar, "Let me go and say goodbye to my family." And Elijah says, "Sure, go say goodbye to your family, give them a kiss, and then come with me." And that's what happens. And so here, it seems like a similar request, but Jesus rejects it. And maybe there's a comparison being made of just how significant following Christ is. It's more significant than the call to be a prophet. That's how important it is. I wonder if you can think of any other instances of looking back being a problem in the Old Testament. Can anyone think of something? A pillar of salt. Yeah, so when Sodom was coming under God's judgment and God calls Lot and his family to come out of Sodom before the judgment and warns them not to look back, and Lot's wife does and turns to a pillar of salt. Maybe that's been recalled. We know that Israel were warned against looking back, and they looked back longingly at Egypt when they were wandering the desert. They talked about the pots of meat they ate there and thought lovingly of the time they had in Egypt, which was all bollocks because they were in slavery and suffering. But when they were wandering in the desert, sometimes it's easy to look back longingly at the life you had. The important point here is to be looking forward, looking ahead at your destination. As Hebrews 12 declares, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Each of these sayings of Jesus to the would-be followers seems so harsh and extreme, but he's making a really stark point about the priority and commitment required to follow him. Following Jesus means following the one who is rejected by the world and therefore being prepared to be rejected too. We'd be willing to go through that. Following Jesus means even sacred family duties are secondary to our commitment to him. Jesus Christ must be our number one priority. Following Jesus means a break with one's past and its old ties, not longing back for those things, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, not being entangled with other priorities, but focused on him. Following Jesus is a hard walk, but it is worth it because it's a walk with God. The destination is guaranteed, and it is glorious, and it is eternal. I take it most of us here have declared our intentions to Jesus Christ. I will follow you. And as we hear his thoughtful challenge, will you? We need to be willing to resolutely follow Christ, willing to suffer, willing to set him as a priority above all else, willing to not let ourselves get entangled, but to fix our eyes on him always. So let me encourage you that as Jesus resolutely sets his face to Jerusalem, he does it in love, not in judgment, as Ezekiel 21. He does it that he wants to lay down his life for you and I. He is a man worth following. He is a man worth following, whatever the cost. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for Jesus Christ, who does not ask of us anything that he has not already willingly gone through himself. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the resolute steadfastness to follow Christ. Strengthen us by your word and spirit to stand firm in our faith and to count Christ and the message of his kingdom as a number one priority in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.